Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Title of our study this morning, A Sovereign and Merciful God. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 here in the book of Romans are the fourth of the five sections of the book of Romans. And they deal primarily with the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God. And they deal specifically with His faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And we're going to see today how important it is that God makes good on His promises to Israel. Because all we have from God to secure us in our relationship with God is His Word and His Holy Spirit. He says He's given us the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance. But if you're like me, well, I love that He says the Holy Spirit lives within me. And I know I have a more active conscience than I used to. But I can't really feel the Holy Spirit. I just believe that He's with me because God says so. I can't really be sure I'm saved except for He says whoever comes to Him, He'll save and forgive and secure, well, in Him. And so God's faithfulness to Israel. Now, a couple of things in the way of introduction. First century, most unconverted Jews rejected the idea that God's plan included the Gentiles. Now, the Christian Jews, and there were many, especially in the church there in Jerusalem. In fact, they were primarily Jews who became Christians. To their parents, they were considered to be apostates. To those in the church, they were considered to be completed Jews. They'd found their Messiah. They'd surrendered their life to Him, trusted in the salvation He provided for them. So here's the deal. Among those who were Jewish and not Christians, they thought, well, God's not really interested in the Gentiles. He's all about us. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says, in Abraham's seed, and he makes it singular, Galatians points it out, not in the seeds, not in the multitudes, but in one particular descendant of Abraham, all the families of the earth should be blessed. That, of course, points us to the person of Jesus. The book of Galatians makes the point. But here's the deal. They had the promises to Abraham. This is one of his five promises given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We'll consider all five in a moment. But somehow they looked at the word and they rejected the idea that, well, Gentiles would be a part. The Christians who had a Jewish background, the majority of them believed that those who had come to Christ now needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They needed to bring themselves under the law. And Paul deals with that in nearly every epistle, sometimes more strongly. We've seen that in Romans. We'll see it in Galatians. He'll talk about it in Colossians. And by the way, if you're new to a study of Scripture and you're like, Romans, Galatians, Colossians, listen, Romans, it's a letter to the church at Rome. Galatians, a letter to the region of Galatia, because there are many churches in that area. It's not just a city. And then, well, Colossians, it's the church of Colossae. It's a church in a city. And so these are just letters that Paul writes to deal primarily, by the way, with moral and doctrinal error. Most of what we read is Paul straightening people out, making sure they're getting it right. Well, these guys, some of them say, well, Gentiles aren't even a part. Those who become a part of the church say, well, at least they need to get under the law. Paul says neither of those are reality. Now, here's the irony. And it's the last thing I have to share, and we'll jump into the chapter. Here we are 20 centuries later, and many Christians believe that God has rejected the Jews, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, forever. There's even a theology called replacement theology. Theologians and scholars and some Bible students buy into this idea that the church has replaced Israel. Now, they'll claim all the promises made to Israel. And we're like, well, what about the land? And they're like, well, no, we don't really need the land. We like it over here. Or they'll claim all the promised blessings. But I'm like, what about the curses? No, we're not into the curses. But my point is this. Either Israel is Israel and the church is the church, or there's some real confusion in figuring out how God will fulfill his many promises to them, and then, of course, to us as well. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are written to ensure the children of God who were born descendants of Abraham, that a physical lineage wasn't enough. They needed a spiritual birth in order to have a right relationship with God, but also to ensure that God was still interested in his chosen people, Israel, and he will restore. Well, it's less confusing to most of us than it has been over the last 1900 years, because once they were dispersed and once 400 and 700 and 900 and 1200 years went by, people began to say, well, maybe he didn't mean it literally. Maybe he means us. But the reality is, in the last century, we saw it. He gathered Israel back to the land. And he promised that he would bring them back in unbelief. I'll read it to you in a few moments. And then he says, after he brought them back and the land flourished and prospered and they prospered in it, he would open their eyes and soften their heart. In fact, he says he'll give them a heart transplant. He'll take the heart of stone out of them and give them a heart of flesh, one that not only can receive the word, but loves the word and loves the Lord. Well, first three verses here in chapter 9, we see Paul's heart and passion for his brethren. I tell the truth in Christ, Paul writes. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, I read that and I can only respond with a prayer. God, give us that kind of passion for our brothers and sisters, for our friends and family and neighbors. Lord, give us that kind of passion. What's Paul saying? He would be willing to take the curse on himself to be alienated from Christ if it meant his brethren would all come to Christ. And I want you to know that while you might feel that same way about your kids or your grandkids or your immediate family, the reality is it's absolutely unnecessary. Jesus already paid that price. He already took that curse upon himself. But I love Paul's heart and I love Paul's passion for his brethren, the Jews, for his brethren, the nation of Israel. Who are, we read in verse 4, Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He gives us a short list of the incredible blessings that the nation of Israel, the people of God, Old Testament, experienced in their relationship with them. He begins with the adoption and the glory. He promised to bring forth a nation. He did just that. He conceived it. He blessed it. And then having done so, he blessed them with the greatest possible blessing, one you and I are partakers of today, and that's his very presence with them. Not just stuff from him, not just provision and protection and guidance and direction. No, his very presence, his glory, speaks to the reality of his presence. He mentions the covenants, and while there are many, three main covenants are important to us today. The covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant he made with David, and the covenant he made with Jeremiah. Abraham was promised in Genesis 12 a land. Did his descendants inherit that land? Absolutely. He was also promised a nation. Did God build a mighty nation? Absolutely. He was promised a name. Abraham's name is revered among the three major religions. More people revere Abraham than Jesus today. Why? Because even Christians go back and look to Abraham and promises made to him and through him. But the Muslim nations and also the Jewish nations, they all look to Abraham. So God promises them a land, and that happens. A nation, and that happens. A name, and that happens. Reciprocation. Couldn't think of one word to express this concept except for that. And reciprocation, what does it mean? He tells Israel, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Now, if you're familiar with Jesus' teaching on the judgment of the sheep and goats, when he gets to all of that, he bases the blessings and the curses on how they have treated his brethren. And he says, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. When you fail to do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you fail to do it unto me. There's far more to it, but it's important to get that Jesus confirms this law of reciprocation. He's talking about how people treat the nation of Israel. And you can look back in history and see everyone that's oppressed them, everyone that's, abused them, they have suffered greatly as a result. Well, we're going to see Israel itself has suffered greatly. And in these three chapters, Paul lays out the why. And then we're going to see God's not finished with them because of promises he made to them. Well, one more thing, as he mentions the covenant with Abraham, the land, the nation, the name, reciprocation, and a savior. Already mentioned it. He says, in your seed, all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed. That seed, as I mentioned in Galatians, we're told it's not seeds as of many, but that seed as of one, and that seed is Christ. Well, God also makes a covenant with David, and he promises him a throne forever and a kingdom forever. Let me ask you, is that a reality today? Has that promise been fulfilled today? And the only possible answer, by the way, in case you're unsure, is no. But will it be? Absolutely. God has to make good on all of his promises. In fact, he'll tell us, I'll read it to you out of Ezekiel. It's the primary reason he's drawn Israel back to the land. Even though he's brought them in unbelief, he says that's how he was going to do it. And later he'd deal with them, as I've already shared. First physically and then spiritually. First in the natural, then the supernatural. But the point is this, he's brought them back as he promised he would. Well, David will have a kingdom. He will sit on the throne. And then Jeremiah, there's the new covenant. I made mention of the fact that it actually comes out of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, a new heart, one receptive to the word of God, in wanting to do the will of God. He also mentions the law. And he's talking about the law of Moses. And lest any get hung up in it. And by the way, many people who've gotten into replacement theology end up in and under the law. Why? Because if I'm Israel, if we're Israel, well, Israel's relationship to God is a legal relationship. It comes through the law and through sacrifice. Our relationship with God is a love relationship based not on what we do, but on what Jesus has already done for us. What's our part? We believe God, and he accounts it to us for righteousness. So in the law, and you might find this interesting, 9 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, hey, love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. When they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't have to think, let me think. There's some really good ones back there. No, he went right to it. That's because 9 times that law that says, listen, the first tablet, the first table of the law given to Moses has to do with our relationship to God. And if you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you're not going to make idols or bow down or worship them or do anything else that would violate your relationship with God or hinder your relationship with God. When you get to the second tablet of the law, Jesus deals with this by adding to it, the second greatest commandment is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. So why does he say that? In this, all of the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Why? Because if I love my neighbor, I won't cheat him, I won't lie to him, I won't be immoral with him, I won't do anything that would defile him, her, me, us. I won't watch something with a friend and then say, oh, man, that was, we shouldn't have watched that. No, if I love them, I won't do anything that's going to hinder them in their relationship with God. And that's what he says. And so they had the adoption, they had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the law. And then, well, they have the service of God and the promises. The service of God speaks to the things that took place in the tabernacle, the ministry of the Levites and the priests, the offerings, the washings, the sacrifices, the feasts, the festivals. All of that is a part of what they had. They also had the promises because they had the prophets. And in that day, there were two kinds of prophets. Both came saying the same thing. Thus says the Lord. But some of them were actually sent by the Lord and had a message from the Lord. The others, well, the Lord never really spoke to them. They just came saying, thus says the Lord. And he says, hey, you didn't stand in my presence. If you had, you would have blessed my people. You would have brought my people to repentance. In any case, they had the fathers and the Savior, last two that he makes mention of. The fathers, by the way, speak to Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then there's Joseph. In our case, we'd want to add Judah. Why? Because Judah is the tribe from which Jesus comes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Savior of the world, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. So Abe, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, they all lead to Jesus, through whom all nations have been and will be blessed. Now, in spite of Israel's many blessings, their history is tragic. And God tells us why. He said he set them aside because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion, because of their resistance, because of their immorality. He says he set them aside and he dispersed them among the nations, but when he brings them back, it's not because they're doing better. It's because of his own promises. It's for his name's sake, he tells us in Ezekiel. He says, look, it's Ezekiel 36. You got to check it out later. Don't worry about it for now. But he says, I cast you away for your sin and I brought you back because of my word. Because it's my word and my name and my honor on the line. But he says he would bring them back in unbelief, and he has. And the land would flourish, and it has. And then he would just bless them in every way, physically and tangibly, and he has. But then finally he would do that work that he's done in us. He'd give them a heart receptive to, as I already shared, his holy word. Well, the question is, God makes all these promises, and we look at Israel, at least in the past, and they have just, well, what happened? He says, verse 6, first of all, explaining that dilemma, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now, we'll come back and read verse 8 in a moment, but let's make this as simple as it can be and should be. He's saying not all Israel is Israel. That sounds confusing until you understand. He's saying not every physical descendant of Abraham is an heir to the promises made to Abraham. That's really his point here. How do I know that? How can you be sure about it? Because Abraham received these promises by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he's saying the heirs of the blessings promised to Abraham have got to receive them the same way. So it's not Abraham's natural descendants, but his spiritual descendants. Perhaps this is how some got off and said, well, we're spiritual descendants of Abraham. Yes, but these guys are physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. And he's just saying not all his physical descendants are actually spiritual descendants, because not all believe God. Not all exercise faith in God. Not all experience the righteousness that can only come from God. He'll say in a moment, they try to establish their own through the law, and that's how and why they fail. So they're not all children, he says, and he means children of God, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who were the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at the time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now I remember when I was a very young Christian hearing Greg Laurie say, and I've always loved him for the many things he said that stuck in my mind, standing in the garage doesn't make you a car, nor does sitting in a church make you a Christian. And we need to make sure we're applying this, not just learning a lesson about God's relationship to Israel, because it speaks to his faithfulness to us. Hanging out with Christians, being born in a Christian family, raised to know the truth about Christ, is not the same as having a relationship with Christ. You know how this works in the natural. If you were raised, and many of you are younger, so this will even be, you know, clearer to you. If you're raised next door to a gal that you have always admired and, you know, kind of been fond of, and you've been friends, and now you're getting older and you're thinking, she could be the one. You know it's absolutely essential if you're going to have a real relationship that, well, you propose and you get married, and that's at least how God planned it, and he still plans it that way. But you could be infatuated and you could know everything about her because you've studied her entire life. And you could purpose to have a relationship, but if she says that ain't going to happen, let me tell you, you can go from beau to stalker just like that. And so you need to realize that it takes two to have a relationship. And in our relationship with God, he has been pursuing us the whole time. But we have to respond to him in order to have the relationship he intended. And that's what he's saying. The children of the flesh, that's just those born in the lineage, in the line of Abraham. And then he says, and it's in Isaac your seed shall be called. It's the child of promise that's counted as the seed. Now listen, from the very beginning, God made clear he does not receive the works of the flesh. From the very beginning, the first time we read of anyone bringing an offering, it's Cain and Abel. Cain is rejected. Abel offers a more excellent sacrifice, a more excellent offering. Why? He offers it by faith. That means it was in response to God, because faith comes by hearing, as we'll later learn, and hearing by the word of God. It was done in obedience then, by faith in obedience. And it was a blood sacrifice, acknowledging he was sinful. God is holy. I can't approach you apart from the shedding of innocent blood. So from the beginning, we see the principle. Now it's developed. Two sons are born initially to Abraham. Well, there are others through Keturah, but he has a son, Ishmael, through Hagar. And this all suggested, of course, by Sarah, because the promise is made. Years go by, a decade goes by, and nothing. And she's like, maybe you should, and he does. And 24 years after the promise, God shows up and says, remember that child I promised you? And he says, oh, let Ishmael live before you. And he goes, no, no, no. I promised you and Sarah a child. Now get this. He waited for 24 years, but he ran out of patience. He ran out of faith. He ran out of hope. And produced the child, not even with his legitimate wife. And God just says, not that he doesn't love Ishmael or his descendants, but he disregards Ishmael as far as the promises, because he's not a child of faith. He was a work of the flesh. He was a work of unbelief, the fruit of Abraham's unbelief. But now, at 100 years old, Abraham has a child. They name him Isaac, which means laughter, because he laughed and, well, mom laughed too when she gets the word, hey, you're going to have a child. And, well, he is 99 and she was, well advanced in years, as I think how they put it. And that's wise, guys. But anyway, they have the child and he's saying, this is the child. Why? He was born miraculously. God wanted us to know that a relationship with him requires a supernatural birth. A spiritual birth, as Jesus will later say, unless you're born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. And let me assure you, you want to make sure you're born again, because your only other option for an ultimate destination and eternal destination, well, let's just say you'll need asbestos water skis at the least if you think it's going to be a vacation. it's not. Everlasting punishment, everlasting alienation, everlasting darkness and torment, or everlasting life, light, love, the presence of God. To me, it's a no-brainer. And it's probably a good thing because I only got so much, but I was able to put my faith where it belongs in the one who will, in fact, reward it. Well, again, same principle in the church, already touched on it. You're not a Christian because you were raised by Christians. You must be born again, born spiritually, born miraculously. And if you haven't, let me encourage you, do it today. Make a decision. Surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. Well, he gives us yet another illustration because he wants us to know that it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In fact, that's verse 16. But in verse 10, he says, not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, we'll deal with that last statement because it trips up a lot of people. But don't miss the heart of what's here. And that is, he's saying, two boys, they're in the womb. They're wrestling in there. And if you've had twins, my mom had two sets. First set didn't make it. Second set did. My little brother Tony and his sister Felicia. And so I don't know what they were doing in the womb, but I know that these guys wrestled in the womb. And God, before they were ever born, he says, before they could do good or evil, says, I'm going to make all this happen through Jacob. Now, lest you think Jacob was a better guy than his brother Esau, they were both rats, just different kind of rats. I mean, Esau despises his birthright. He sells this thing that is precious. It is the right to lead the family. It is a double portion of inheritance. He sells it for a bowl of stew. Who sells it to him? His rat brother. Yeah, it's Jacob, you see. So if you think, well, Jacob had to have more going, no, he didn't. But God chose him, and he wants us to see that it's not about our will, it's not about our desire or our building a bridge to God. It's that God chooses. Now, did he disregard and reject Esau in choosing Jacob? Many say yes, because he says, well, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. I got to throw a kink into that type of thinking, and here's why. Let me read you something Jesus says about you following him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Now, I know, and you should know, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, sacrificially, unconditionally. And here he's saying, I got to hate my wife, but he also commands me to love my wife. And I'm like, Lord, straighten this out for me, because if I can't understand it, how can I share it with anyone else? But it's really the key to understanding his relationship with Jacob and Esau. He's saying that he chose Jacob for something specific. Esau he disregarded or passed over for that position, which he knew Esau would have no interest in anyway. But when we're told we need to love God and hate everyone else, and then we know we're supposed to love even the lost and love our enemies, that word hate can only mean one thing. It's in comparison to. In other words, if I love God as I already shared with you, he says I must and you must, with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, well, I'm going to love Pam better. I'm going to love the lost more. I'm going to love my enemies because I am in touch with the one who is ever pouring his love and mercy into me, and it is overflowing me. I don't love people less because I love God exclusively. But here's where this breaks down and will really make sense to you. If you're a young Christian and you're the first in your family, as I was, to give your life to the Lord, You need to know that some of your family and relatives may not come to Christ. Now, I pray they all do. And I know it's not God's will any perish, but all come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants everyone to respond, but I know not everyone will. And what he's saying is everyone in your life, if they all reject Christ, you still have to love Christ exclusively. And that will enable you to even love them, even though they ridicule you and mock you and speak evil of you falsely for his name's sake in the gospel. You see, that's really what he's saying here. He rejected Esau but because he loved and chose Jacob, but it's not that he's done with Esau. Esau can turn and love and walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord. His descendants have the same opportunity. But he gave up his privileged position. Jacob tries to take it by conning and conniving and manipulating. And here's the irony in that one. It was all a gift from God anyway. And I would like to suggest, while there may be a few Esaus here, people who would be willing to give what is essential and spiritual and your birthright for something completely that'll be gone tomorrow, there are far more Jacobs here than Esaus. Far more of us that are thinking, if I do this, then he'll do that, or I can work this, or I can make that happen. And he's saying, just stop and rest. Just be at peace. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Listen. No one deserves God's mercy. No one deserves God's forgiveness. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It is his gift to us. You know the scriptures, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So it is not of him who wills. It's not just because you will it, nor of him who runs. You're running toward it or working for it, but of God who shows mercy. Now, don't think for a moment, if you cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner, he'll say, nah, I didn't choose you, or I don't love you, or I'm not interested in a relationship with you. God does love you. He has drawn you at the very least, which makes me think he's chosen you. Why? Because this is the message that will transform your life. When you realize he sent his son to suffer and die for you, so you could have a relationship with him to know why you exist in the first place. You were made by him and for him. Well, the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and who he wills, he hardens. Pharaoh's an interesting character. You, most of you know the story. Moses and Aaron go before him. Let my people go that they may worship me. Let my people go that they might serve me. And Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord and I will not obey the Lord. God's attitude in those cases is, well, we'll see. And ultimately, God is going to have his way. In Pharaoh's case, he hardens his heart to the command of God, to the word of God, to the will of God. Let my people go. He's not saying, let everyone go, just give me my people. And Pharaoh says, that's not going to happen. He hardens his heart. By the way, it does tell us specifically, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's a word that means to callous your heart. And it is true that if you know the Lord is speaking to you, not a pastor or a preacher or a teacher, it's not just a Bible study, the word of God and the spirit of God speak to you. And you realize, man, it's like he knows exactly what's going on in me. Yeah, God does. And he drew you so you could hear this. But here's the point. If you harden your heart to what he says to stop or to do, then it's like you're callousing your heart. It makes it easier to harden it next time. And it's layer upon layer after layer. The Bible talks about your conscience in the same way. He says you can sear it. Seared conscience. It's like a conscience that's no longer active, no longer responsive. So here's the deal. He hardens his heart, and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It even says, whom he wills, he hardens. But the word for harden back in the original, in that passage where all this goes down, is a word for strengthening Pharaoh or confirming Pharaoh in his decision to resist and rebel against the Lord. So track with me on this. I realize it's a little bit deep, but here's what's going on. Pharaoh says, there's no way that's going to happen. And God says, you know what? I'll get glory anyway. I would get glory if you let my people go, because everyone would see I delivered my people. But I'm going to deliver them one way or another, and I'll get glory. I'll just strengthen you in your conviction to resist me. And all the world will know there's a God here in Israel. That's what ends up happening, of course. Everybody ends up acknowledging this is the hand of God. This, let them go. And ultimately, they have to. Well, here's the deal. If God, and it's good news for us, will strengthen Pharaoh in his conviction, if he'll confirm him in his determination to resist him, how much more will he bless you who wants to do the right thing? Will he confirm you and strengthen you in your resolve to turn from your sin and live your life for him? You will say to me, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is double funny, and here's why. The very fact that someone would ask that question says they're in rebellion. In other words, well, who could resist God? I mean, it's, of course anyone can resist God. He just said Pharaoh did. It's not like God just said, oh, I'll harden you and you won't have any choice in the matter. Pharaoh decided himself to resist God. He wasn't a pawn in a game. No, he made decisions. God didn't force him to sin. God just let him sin. He let him do what came naturally. And what came naturally for Pharaoh was rebellion and resistance. And that's what comes naturally to all men. Indeed, he says, oh man, who are you to reply against God? In other words, who's resisted his will? Everyone has at some point or another, but who are you to say such a thing against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He's just saying God takes a lump of clay, he divides it in two, he makes this lump and it ends up being honorable, and he makes this lump and it ends up being dishonorable. That's really all it's saying. That some will say, well, that's his intention then. I would suggest otherwise. If he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, if it's not his will, any perish, but all come to repentance. He can make someone for his own use and purpose and blessing, and that person can resist him, as so many have. And he can still gain honor from that. The Lord can, and even in someone like Pharaoh, who he used as the example. Well, what if, he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called out, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Now listen, what he's saying trips some people, so let me make sure it doesn't you. He says, what if he wants to show his wrath and make his power known? And in the process, he endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. Here's what happens. Some read this and say, oh, he prepared them from the very beginning for destruction. He always intended to destroy them. I don't believe you could really come to that conclusion, knowing the nature and the character and the word of God, though somehow some have. But here's the deal. God has prepared them for destruction because they've chosen not to submit to him. That's the deal. You choose where you will spend eternity. And if it's destruction, well, he prepares you then for that. But he still is long-suffering toward you. He still gives you opportunity to repent. We saw this in Noah's day, 120 years, building the ark. A preacher of righteousness, we're told. We see it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot, a righteous man, lived in their midst and no doubt was a witness to them, though very ineffective, apparently. But the point is, God deals with people with long suffering and mercy and patience, and their decision determines their destination. Well, I can read you something, and I'm going to read you something out of that judgment of the sheep and goats I made mention of earlier in Matthew 25. Listen to just these two statements from that particular passage. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In other words, he's saying to those who are going to be with him, "Come, I've prepared a place for you, and I did it before the foundation of the world." We're told in Ephesians we were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. So all this makes sense. Now, he says later in that same parable, to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What's Jesus saying? He didn't create hell for people. They were prepared for Satan and the other angels who fell with him, who rebelled with him. Do people end up in hell? Yes. But because they reject God's offer of pardon and forgiveness, they end up in a place God didn't create for them, because they decide, "I don't want to be like him or with him or submit to him." Well, in any case, what if he wanted to show his wrath? Well, he has. He's shown his patience and his wrath. He's demonstrated his strength in delivering and in judging. And then he says, listen, this is for Jew and Gentile. And he says in Hosea verse 25, "I'll call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." This is an amazing promise, and you should be grateful for it, because unless you're of Jewish heritage, unless you're a descendant of Abraham physically, well, most of us are Gentiles. That's just reality. And he's saying, "I'll call them my people who were not my people." Who is he talking about? The Gentiles. And remember, the Jews had trouble believing the Gentiles would be accepted. Today, many Gentiles have trouble believing that the Jews will be restored and blessed. Another precious promise to Gentile Christians through the ages. Isaiah cries out, verse 27, concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." He promises Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. Now, I know it's hyperbole. He's not saying as many stars as actually exist or as many grains of sand, but what he's saying, it will be innumerable, more than you can count, but it will not be, well, all of them won't be saved. Why? He says it's the remnant. Who are the remnant? Those who trust him, those who believe him in any age and dispensation. Among the Jews, among Israel. And we'll see that clearly in chapters 9 and 10. He says, "He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." Now listen, God's promise of innumerable descendants was fulfilled literally. The remnant is fulfilled spiritually. Verse 29 says, as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." In spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God was faithful to Israel. And that's really his point. God didn't set them aside because they were doing well. He set them aside because they so misrepresented him. But he promises, as I shared earlier, to bring them back into the land. And he says, when he brings them back, listen, "I don't do this for your sake," and this is, in case you want to look it up later, Ezekiel 36, 22, "O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the nations where you went, I will sanctify my great name, and the nations shall know I am the Lord," he goes on to say. "I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land." Hey, mission accomplished on that. "Then, afterwards, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God. Now track for just a couple more minutes with me, and we'll worship together. These promises are made to Israel. They can only be fulfilled in and to and through Israel. He didn't promise us a land. He says our inheritance is in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Their inheritance in earthly places, the land of promise, the land he gave to them, the land they were taken from, the land they came back to, the land they were taken from, the land they've returned to yet one final time. They've returned in unbelief, but soon their eyes will be open. Why? God promised they would. What shall we say then? Verse 30. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, he's talking about you and me here, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. He says we weren't trying to live a righteous life. We were just trying to live. And we have found him because he pursued us. We have been given faith in him, the righteousness that comes from faith, the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, and this bridges into the next section. Paul does this regularly. If you've been with us, it will be, well, hey, here it is once again. He's giving us a bridge that will lead us into his dealing with Israel and the law. Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Most of you aware, Palm Sunday, Jesus allows himself to be worshipped publicly. Hosanna, Hosanna, they cry. Save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let me read you the couple verses and we conclude with it that precede. Psalm 118, 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray. Hosanna, Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your faithfulness to Israel is an absolute proof that we can trust every promise you've made to us. Lord, you would have been just in disregarding them and casting them off forever. But Lord, you decided to show mercy to them, to preserve a remnant among them, to bring them back to the land of promise that all the world might know that there's a God in Israel and you are the true and living God. We pray that you'll bless us, Lord, so that we can be a blessing. We pray that you'll bless those who were missionaries to your own people in Israel, that you'll pour your spirit out on that country. And Lord, we know your intention to open the eyes of the multitudes of unbelievers that you've drawn back. We pray that that will all happen soon, knowing, Lord, the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first and we'll be caught up together with them. We'll be celebrating with you and then you will pour out your spirit on Israel yet again. Thank you, Lord, for your promise and for your faithfulness. And I pray, Lord, finally for any in our midst who've never said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If that's you today, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And if you realize, hey, it's not enough to be raised by Christians. It's not enough to be in the midst or the presence of believers. Judas was in the company of the apostles, And he sold out the Lord and turned from the Lord and took his own life and went into a Christless eternity. It's not enough to be with us. You must be one of us. You must be born again. Anyone this hour, this service, if that's you, let's pray together. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You love us more than we can even comprehend. And you demonstrated your love in the most perfect and practical way. Will you just love on us now as we worship you and thank you for all you've done and all you're doing and all you've promised. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Hey,